The gospel lesson, according to St. Mark, the 15th chapter, verses 1 through 47. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the priests, chief priest accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? So how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in their insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with a man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him!" So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace. This is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to be crucified him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription on the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders heard him. "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joses and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. There were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, his respected mother, member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses saw where he was laid. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Grace to you and peace from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. It's a fair question. Quite a few people probably have today. Why on Palm Sunday are we reading the Passion account? And the answer is one that requires both a little church history and at the same time it stares us directly in the face. The church history bit relates to the lectionary, that set of church-agreed assigned readings. No lectionary is mandated. Different times and different places have used different sets of readings. Most of the Reformed world today works without a lectionary at all because they don't really follow the church here in the same way that we do. But from somewhere back in the early Middle Ages, the old Western church had set aside the fifth Sunday of Lent, last Sunday, as Passion Sunday. Today would have been Palm Sunday starting Holy Week, and then you had Monday, Thursday, Good Friday, and Easter. And those 2 weeks were called the Passion Time. The Middle Ages wanted to be sure that everyone had plenty of time to meditate on suffering. And during the long time from the Reformation until the 1960s, that lectionary was just kind of frozen. But the Roman Catholics during the time of Vatican II started changing things, and Protestants that maintained the church year were ecumenically open to some of those changes as well. And the result was the lectionary that we use. One of the big changes was eliminating that Passion Tide and smashing together that Sunday of the Passion and Palm Sunday. And what generally happened was that the Passion reading just got moved to Good Friday, and Palm Sunday was celebrated as the opening of Holy Week. Now remember, this is during a time of near universal attendance and blue laws. Not universal attendance in that 100% of people went to church, but universal attendance in that people who were Christian tended to attend every week. And nothing really competed with the church on those days. First Super Bowl was 1967. And there were tickets still available at kickoff. The NFL had not owned Sunday at that point. So having the Passion read at a midweek service was no problem. Everyone would be there at Good Friday. And at that time of the change, it was probably about the very last minute you could say that. By the 2000s, if you were a minister, you had to contemplate people who might show up for a triumphant procession of the king and then show up for the glorious resurrection at Easter and never encounter the cross. I have a relative with a pretty good wit who calls himself a CPE Christian, Christmas, Palm Sunday, and Easter. So, in the face of things like that, the suppressed Passion Sunday resurfaced. And the juxtaposition of palms and passion, something that I think that hymn that we just sang captures really well, allows for a really interesting meditation. How do you go from hosannas to crucify in the course of 1 week? And maybe you've heard multiple answers over the years. And I'm not here to declare any of those wrong. It was popular for a long time to talk about the fickleness of crowds. In a time of riots and street violence, preachers reflected on the fact that mobs have their own mentality and that no individual controls it. If you join a crowd, to go in an opposite direction from the crowd requires incredible fortitude. And depending upon the mob, to make the right choice, or expecting a mob to make the right choice, is foolish, because mobs aren't exactly about nuance or wisdom. The message of those preachers, I think, was usually following Jesus allows us to walk against the crowd in the right directions. I also remember it being popular for a while to preach that these crowds were two different crowds, that the Palm Sunday crowd was full of those who had come with Jesus from Galilee to install the king, and the Passion crowd was one gathered by the chief priests to sway Pilate. This might actually have a little more connection to the texts themselves, but I was never as sure about the reason. It seems to be trying to let certain people, everybody, off. If the disciples had followed Jesus all the way to the cross, like Peter had insisted he would do, maybe that distinction would mean something more. But even the disciples would abandon Jesus. And so, I think the good impetus was to attempt to protect the Jews, which we hear in the text, from the old charge of being Christ killers. That no, it was everybody in the crowd that was not all Jews yelling, "Crucify." And the proclamation is always that if we really want to know who yelled, "Crucify" on that day, we need to look at ourselves, because we have all fallen short. And while the crowd's cry of "His blood be upon us and upon our children" was the basis of that old slander, the reality is that cry can have two impossibly deep meanings. It can have that meaning of, "He means nothing to us, be done with him." But it's also the cry of everyone who recognizes their own sinfulness. "Let his blood be upon me and my children." Because it's only the blood of Christ that covers all my sin. If Caiaphas can prophesy, so can the crowd. The juxtaposition that struck me this year is meditating upon what each one of those crowds called Jesus. The Palm Sunday crowd says, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." While Pilate, time and time again, would say, "The King of the Jews. What shall I do with the man you call the King of the Jews?" We're forced to ponder the difference between Israel and the Jews. And to be very clear, this is not an excuse for anti-Semitism, because this is a distinction that runs throughout the Old Testament. It's one that Paul contemplates constantly. His brothers according to the flesh versus those that have been grafted in. The root is still the Jewish Messiah. And even with Jesus, in something that's often attached to Palm Sunday, John the Baptist would tell the Pharisees not to say that they were the children of Abraham, because God could have raised up children from Abraham from the stones. And Jesus would reply to the same Pharisees who were rebuking the Palm Sunday crowd, "If they don't sing the praises, the stones would cry out." Israel is always the Israel of faith. Israel is always those who welcome their king. Israel is those who cry out for the saving blood of Jesus. And even in the darkest times, Israel is present. There were also women looking on from a distance. And Joseph of Arimathea took courage and went to Pilate. The Jews are always those who reject the kingship of Jesus. And as Paul would say, "For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it's written, none are righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. Their feet are swift to shed blood." If Israel accepts the blood of her king by faith to cover all of her sins, it's this great mass of everybody under the term the Jews that thinks nothing of spilling the blood of the king, who go so far as to say, "We have no king but Caesar, that our only king is whatever this world puts forward." Is Christ the King of the Jews? Yes, to the extent that he is the eternal king. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. But the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh will always refuse him. But Christ is always the King of Israel. And all of Israel, those grafted in and those natural branches, all of humanity that believes, all Israel shall be saved. And they are saved by the blood of the King. And that's the crisis of the kingdom. We are presented with our King. We are presented with a king entering in triumph, not with soldiers and drums, no bells of triumph or city gates, but the King who comes humbly to us. So humbly that his path walks directly to the cross while he says nothing. And the chief priests start mocking. Notice it, they start mocking the King of Israel. He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, this King of Israel, come down that we might see and believe. The King of Israel accepts praise, but he came as a servant. This King came to give to us his blood. And we are presented with the King of Israel. The kingdom comes by itself. But does it come to us? Do we take courage, even in the face of the pilots of the world, in the face of the devil, the world, and our own sin? Do we take courage and say, yes, this is my King, Hosanna? Or do we join the crowds in ridicule? He saved others. He can't even save himself. How can he really save you? Which way do we say his blood be upon us? In faith that it's the only thing that works, or in jest? We might worry about the final judgment or the division, the sheep and the goats, the King in all of his authority and glory. But that final division isn't a surprise. Because that division takes place right now in time. Behold your King on colt and on cross. Will you have a king such as this? Amen.